Well, if I haven't met you before, my name's Nate Carter. I'm the pastor of worship arts and adult ministries here at Cornerstone. And today I have the privilege of preaching on the topic of worship, which is obviously a subject that's near and dear to my heart. But before we begin, we're going to dig into a bunch of scripture today. So if you don't have a Bible with you, would you just raise your hand and the ushers will come by and give you one? Maybe you just forgot your Bible today. Or if you don't own a Bible and you'd like to have one, we would love to give this one to you as our gift to you. So it occurs to me that before we can talk about worship, we have to talk about why we worship in the first place. Because if each of us is coming into this room with different expectations for what's supposed to be happening here, we're only setting ourselves up for disappointment and frustration. We can't shoot for different targets. So if I were to ask you why we worship, what would you say? So we're going to play a quick game of Family Feud, okay? So reasons, the top reasons why people worship. Survey says, number one, I have no idea, okay? Maybe you are here and you're dragged here by your spouse. Some of you are here today for that very reason. Number two, the reason why we worship, obligation. It's a Christian requirement to go to church. Or maybe you believe that one of the rules for Christian living is attending church on a weekly basis. Why do we worship? Number three, habit. I go to church because I've always gone to church. I'm guessing that that probably feels familiar to some of the people here. Maybe you've never questioned whether or not to go to church on Sunday morning because it's never been an option not to. So before we go on, let me just address those first three answers there, because I would say all of those answers are really non-answers. If you're coming to church because you were dragged here or because you feel it's some sort of requirement or out of some sort of rote habit, the truth is you're not really expecting anything to happen at all. There's no real purpose to our gathering. And could I go so far as to say that if that's you, you're probably sitting here right now and you're either bored or you're annoyed and you're just waiting for this time to be over. And I'd like to change that today. So back to our little game of Family Feud. Why do people worship? Survey says, number four, so my children will have a moral foundation. So let's be honest, that's a big reason why people start attending church after having not been there for many years. Number five, to get filled up. This was mine for years. I saw myself as like a rechargeable battery that needed to be put back into the charger every Sunday so that I would have enough juice to get through the rest of the week. Why do people worship? Last one, number six, to be drawn into the presence of God. I won't make you raise your hands, but some of you are thinking that's the right answer, right? It sounds like the right answer. And as a worship pastor, I have to admit, I love it when people come up to me and they say, thank you for worship today. It really drew me into the presence of God. It just makes me feel like I'm doing my job, right? So the question I have for you, though, is where's the presence of God? Is it up here? Is this an altar? Someone gave the right answer out there. 1 Corinthians 3:16 says, do you not know that you are a temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells within you? I was talking to my girls a few weeks ago about this, and I said, hey, Rosie, hey, Emmy, where is God now? And my three-year-old Emmy pipes up and she goes, in our hearts. And then without prompting, she goes, hi, Jesus. Not far off. So if the Holy Spirit lives inside all believers, I can't really draw you into the presence of God because you brought him here with you. He's already here with us. So that's a whole bunch of things that worship isn't. Let's talk about what worship is. At its core, worship is the telling of a story, the most beautiful and life-altering story ever told. Worship is rehearsing the gospel, God's good news of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And to paint a picture of how that gospel story gets told, I want to take you to three houses of worship. And as I do, notice how the same story is told in each setting, but how it changes each time it's told. The first house of worship is the Garden of Eden. You see, the garden was more than just a place for Adam and Eve to tend the earth and live in harmony with nature. No, it was a worship center. It was the place where God walked with humanity and where humanity could interact face to face with God. As Mike Cosper writes, it was the first temple, the first sacred space, set apart from creation for the intersection of heaven and earth. And it's in this house of worship that the gospel story begins. And the story begins as the curtain rises on Act One. God creates, and humanity is invited to respond with unhindered worship, face to face with God. Can you even imagine what that would be like? What do you think that worship looked like? Was Adam leading worship services? Do you think he was going through some kind of routine or ritual that God had assigned to him? No. Genesis 2, verse 15 gives us the answer. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Simply that. There was no need for worship services or rituals. Simply responding to the Creator by caring for his creation was pleasing to God. And what's interesting is that the word for work in verse 15 is avodah, which is also the word for worship. Adam's work was his worship. Now I want to point out how worship begins. God always initiates. In this case, in the case of the garden, God initiates through creation. And then people are invited to respond. God initiates, people are invited to respond. But the story quickly takes a dark turn as the second act begins, the fall. If you flip ahead with me to Genesis 3, verse 6. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. So people are invited to respond to God's good creation. And how do they respond? Adam and Eve do what every human who's ever drawn breath does. They rebel. They're not content to merely be the ruler over all of God's creatures. They want to be like God himself in the knowledge of good and evil. And so they listen to the serpent's deceiving voice and they choose to sin. They eat the fruit and immediately know that everything has changed forever. And so the curtain falls, and Act 3 begins in verse 8, with the sound of the Lord God walking through the garden. But the sin that Adam and Eve have allowed into the garden has obscured God's ability to see them. And it's at this point that you would think that God would scrap the whole plan. Project Earth, failure. The great humanity experiment, total waste of time. But something else happens instead. For the first time, God does something totally unexpected. You see, because of their sin, Adam and Eve now feel shame in their nakedness. But God lovingly and graciously responds to that shame by clothing them. But to do so, he must kill one of the animals he's created. And then he uses its skin for their clothing. Verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Sin requires death. Adam and Eve's sin required the death of an animal to provide their clothing. Blood is shed for the penalty of sin. And Act 3 culminates in this beautiful plot twist, redemption. Mike Cosper describes it so poetically. He says, God seeks them out in their sin and shame, and then spares them by shedding the blood of a proxy. An innocent creature is killed, and its flayed flesh is made into a covering for Adam and Eve, a sign of both the cost of their shame and the grace of their God, who spares their lives and takes another. It's the first of many foreshadowings of the cross in the scriptures, a glimpse into the mysterious plan of God written before the foundation of the world to slay his son in our place. Sin calls for death, and blood is shed in the garden, but not Adam's blood or Eve's. God himself takes the life of a substitute and wraps the naked frames of our great-grandparents in clothes that hide their shame. The lights go down as Act 4 begins in darkness. And in that darkness, we hear the terrifying voice of the Lord as he pronounces his curse on the serpent in verse 14. Because you have done this, serpent, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. Now, did you notice something in the midst of that curse? There's hope. The promise of restoration. Verse 15 gives us a subtle but incredible, powerful prophecy of what's to come. The offspring that it's referring to is Jesus Christ. And although Satan, the serpent, will strike Jesus' heel, Jesus will crush his head. And with that, the story comes to a close, and the first house of worship closes its doors. The second house of worship is different. It's the temple. And in this house of worship, the story of Israel begins. The four acts are the same: creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. But this time they take on a different color because sin has entered into the plot. Once again, Act 1 begins with creation, but this time God creates a covenant. Would you turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 19? We're going to begin with verse 1. Exodus 19:1. On the first day of the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on that very day they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountain. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the descendants of Jacob, and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt, and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. And the people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." And so Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. Notice again, worship always begins with God. God initiates with Moses and the people of God by creating a covenant with his chosen people. And again, people are invited to respond by observing the law. And we see how the people of Israel excitedly respond. We will do everything the Lord has said. So Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to meet with God and find out everything that's required in the covenant. And he's up there for a long time, 40 days and 40 nights. He's meeting with God up on the mountain for the next 11 chapters of the book of Exodus. And while he's up there, unbeknownst to him, Act 2 has begun in full force. The Israelites fall away from the covenant even before they've received it. So skip ahead those 11 chapters with me to chapter 32, verse 1. When the people saw that Moses was so long in coming down from the mountain, they gathered around Aaron and said, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who brought us up out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron answered them, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your son, and your daughters are wearing, and bring them to me." So all the people took off their earrings and brought them to Aaron. He took what they handed him and made it into an idol cast in the shape of a calf, fashioning it with a tool. Then they said, "These are your gods, Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Doesn't it just make your heart sick? It's just so utterly despicable, and yet so utterly familiar. Given the choice between following God's ways or choosing our own, every single one of us chooses to rebel and chooses sin. So how does God respond to this egregious act of defiance? He responds according to his character with redemption. Act 3 unfolds as God reveals his heart, and his heart is to dwell among his people. But to do so involves a system of sacrifices. Remember, sin requires death. And so God dwells in the tabernacle and then later the temple, but those meeting places are going to be the places where sacrifices are offered as a result of the sins of the people. But this time, unlike the Garden of Eden, where worship took place face to face with God, this time it's different because sin has now entered into the equation. And now worship is hindered. And God's presence in the Holy of Holies is going to be set apart from the people by a thick curtain. You see, holiness and sin don't mix. And to approach God face to face now would be sudden death. So for generations, the pattern continues. The people of God continually sin, and the priests offer animal sacrifices on behalf of the people's sins. But over time, those sins become more and more horrendous. And it would seem that the story is going to come to a tragic conclusion with an angry God finally getting fed up with his people and putting them all to death. But instead, in the background of this rapidly deteriorating drama, we hear the voices of the prophets bringing a message of restoration. David, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Daniel, Zechariah, Malachi, Micah, the list could go on and on. But one wonderful example of the hope of restoration and the promise of the Messiah is Isaiah 53:5. It'll be up here on the screen. "He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." And then, as the voices of the prophets grow silent, the second house of worship closes its doors. And the story of Israel comes to a close. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And although we see God's merciful hand throughout this story, we're left with a bitter taste in our mouth as we witness the people of God continually falling away. And at the end of the day, we realize they are incapable of living up to the requirements of God's covenant. And you begin to realize that this covenant is insufficient to cover the sins of the people once and for all. The book of Hebrews describes it so well, and I'm going to ask you to turn to that now. New Testament book of Hebrews, chapter 10, beginning with verse 1. The law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Verse 2, otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshipers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So what can be done? Well, that leads us to the story of Jesus, and with it, the third house of worship, the church. Once again, God acts first. God offers his people a covenant, but this time he also provides the sacrifice. But this sacrifice would be much different from the animal sacrifices required under the first covenant. It would be a once-for-all time sacrifice. Continue with me in verse 5. Therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings, you were not pleased. Then I said, 'Here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, my God.'" First, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings, you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them, though they were offered in accordance with the law." Then he said, "Here I am. I have come to do your will." He sets aside the first covenant to establish the second covenant. And by that will, we have been made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus once for all. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. The failures of the Israelites and the groanings of the exiles and the hopes of the prophets come to a triumphant conclusion as Jesus Christ takes the stage. And this time, redemption has a permanence and a finality it never before possessed. This time, when we place our hands on the sacrificial lamb, we do it once for all time. This time, God's redemption ends not with a comma, but with a period. It is finished. And when Jesus had cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit, and at that moment, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. It's one of my favorite moments in all of Scripture. It brings me to tears every time I read it. That massive curtain that separated the holiness of God from the sinfulness of his people was ripped by God himself from top to bottom. Worship is once again unhindered. Like Adam and Eve, we now worship God without the impact of sin because Jesus paid for our sin once for all. And once again, a future restoration is promised. It will be, in a way, like returning to Eden, a return to the face-to-face worship of God. As the Hebrews passage told us in verse 12, Jesus waits at the right hand of God the Father for his enemies to be made his footstool at the end of time. And when that happens, he will usher in the new heaven and the new earth as seen in Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God." Restoration is coming. Now, why have I taken the last 20 minutes retelling the story of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation? Because that's what worship is. Worship is rehearsing the gospel. Every time we gather, we tell each other again the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. As the church gathers to rehearse this gospel, something significant begins to happen. So turn with me one more time. This will be our last passage, to Ephesians 4, beginning this time with verse 11. And look at Paul's vision for why the church gathers. Ephesians 4, starting with verse 11. "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up." When the church gathers, we gather to do works of service. We gather to contribute. God has a job for you to do here. And he uses people like us, pastors and teachers, to equip you to do it. Much like a family, the gathered church is not a passive experience. It's an active one where everyone has something to contribute. And there's a purpose to it, so that the body of Christ may be built up. Guys, you have the opportunity to build up Christ's church. And you do that by contributing your act of service. That's a sermon unto itself. I don't have the time to go into it right now, but I want to strongly emphasize here how important it is for you to contribute to your family, to the body of Christ. Whether it's serving coffee or teaching children or greeting at the front door or any of a host of other opportunities here on Sundays, you have a role here, and we can help you do it. But you got to take the first step. Let us know that you're ready to contribute. And as we move to two services this fall, there are a whole bunch of opportunities for you to contribute. We're already stretching our volunteers very thin in order to make way for the two services. Let us know. We'd love to help you get involved here. Let's continue. Verse 13. "This will continue until we all reach unity in the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ." So we gather, we serve, we build each other up for the purpose of maturing each other, making us like Christ. Little by little, over time, our gatherings make us more like Christ himself. And that's what we call discipleship. Verse 14, "Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves and blown here and there by every wind of teaching and by the cunning and craftiness of people in their deceitful scheming." We gather to grow in maturity so that we're protected, guys, against all the different ways the world tries to deceive us. And it's critical that we continually remind ourselves of what's true so we can stand firm in the waves of what the world around us tries to convince us of. That's why we put such a huge emphasis on studying Scripture. Our worship is centered around the Word of God. I hope you noticed that. And we work hard to handle it carefully and to dig into it deeply and to proclaim it confidently. And maybe you're sitting here today and you're thinking you're not quite sure what the message of Scripture is all about. Maybe you've got some questions about what we believe. If that's you, I want to invite you to take the Christianity Explored class that we're going to begin next week. It's going to be taught by my friend Scott Fisher. It's going to be at the first service at 8:55. And it's a 7-week class that explains what we believe about Jesus and what the story of Scripture is all about. It's also a great place to ask questions, so you can feel free to come and bring any questions with you. You can sign up for it literally right now on your smartphone with the Church Center app, or after the service, you can sign up in the lobby for that class or our Navigating the Money Minefield class, both of which are going to start next week. Let's continue. Verse 15. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will grow to become in every respect the mature body of Him who is the head, that is, Christ. So this verse points us back to the very first thing we talked about. We gather to speak the truth, and that truth is the gospel. We gather to rehearse the gospel with each other. That's what speaking the truth in love is. Now, how many of you learned a different definition for speaking the truth in love? I did until about 6 months ago. But listen to this, again from Mike Cosper. Speaking the truth in love is often understood as saying hard things or dealing with conflict. We, quote, speak the truth in love when we confront sin or say unpopular things lovingly. According to theologian David Peterson, though, speaking the truth in love is not so much about interpersonal boldness as it is about a community that shares a confession, a unified expression of faith in the God who saved them. The gathered body teaches the word and proclaims it together. We speak the truth in love as we sing, read the scriptures, and remember the gospel together. These Ephesians passages taken together show us a church that gathers in the midst of the world's pressures, under the hopeful warning of Christ's return, encouraging one another and building each other up through the presence of God's Spirit by immersing itself in God's Word, singing and proclaiming the gospel. Isn't that a beautiful picture? And finally, verse 16 sums it up. From Him, the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. I don't know about you, but I find that to be a very compelling picture of the church when it gathers. It motivates me to want to get up in the morning and get here and be here with you and fill my role. So with that in mind, let's look back at the family feud answers that we used at the beginning of our time together. Why do we worship? No clue. Obligation. Habit. A moral foundation for my kids to get filled up. Kind of thin when you compare it to the biblical vision for the gathered church. To contribute. To build up the church. To mature, to protect against false teaching, and to rehearse the gospel. I look at that second list and I say, yes, sign me up. That motivates me. Guys, at the end of the day, I want to invite you to be fired up about what God's doing in His church and to know that you are an integral part of that body. You are needed here. Church is a place to be active, not passive. And I want to invite you to make Cornerstone Church not just part of your weekly routine, but your family that you love and have a responsibility to protect and to help mature. It's a beautiful calling, and I hope you find it as compelling as I do. So here's how I want to end today. I want to make a commitment to you, and then I'm going to ask you to make a commitment to me as well. My commitment to you as your worship pastor is to consistently prepare a well-rounded worship service that helps you speak the truth, that helps you rehearse the gospel every Sunday. I commit to help you orient yourself within the story of creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And here's what I want to ask you to do. And I hope you'll take me seriously about this. I'm not going to make you sign any contracts or anything like that, but I'd like to ask you to make an internal commitment with me. And as we begin fall, this is a good time to do this. I want to ask you, first of all, to commit to being here. Congratulations, you're here already on Labor Day weekend. Did it. But not just that, to commit to be an active participant. And that means intentionally seeking out ways to serve the body. And it also means entering into worship as we remember the gospel together. So I'm going to give you a chance to do that right now. Our closing song today does a beautiful job of telling the gospel story. So I want to invite you to join in the song, okay? Morgan's going to teach it to us, and then you'll have a chance to sing along. Don't sit on the sidelines. Sing it out. Sing with us as we remember who God is, the Creator. As we acknowledge who we are, falling from Him. As we celebrate what Jesus has done in redemption, and as we anticipate what He's going to do with restoration.